Good to see everyone. Lesson 7, Promoting the Gospel Through the Works of the Church. That's the title. Just a reminder, all this stuff is online if you've missed things. EmmausCF.org. Under Learn, you can click on the Emmaus Essentials page, which takes you here. Current Study Evangelism, View Course Details. And there it is. I'm really thankful that we have someone to keep our website up to date. It's very nice. So all the lesson outlines are here. All the class audio is here. Here is the lesson outline for today. The class audio will be added to Lesson 7 probably by Tuesday or Wednesday. So thanks, Mike. Let's pray, and then we will work our way through this lesson. Father, we thank you for yet another Lord's Day where we can have the joy and privilege of gathering together as your people. We live in this world, and yet you have called us out of it to serve you and to advance your kingdom. What a joy it is, Lord, to gather with those who have faith in you. What a bond we have, what a bond we enjoy. Strengthen our faith, Lord. Strengthen our bond with you and with one another. And Lord, equip us to be about the business that you have given us to do. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, kiddos. I love this book. I read it before, obviously, deciding to use it, but working through it again slowly, I appreciate it even more, I think, the second time around. People talk about how things are balanced. You know, this is a good thing because it's a balanced thing. I tend to not really like that terminology, you know, because it implies that you have this view and that view, and then it's always good for things to be kind of in the middle, you know, a balanced perspective or approach on this or that. Things that are in the middle are not always good, right? Sometimes things that are on the left or right are good. So I don't know if it's right to say that this book presents a balanced perspective on things. What I think it does, I think it presents a complete and thorough perspective on things. Oftentimes, when missions are being talked about or the topic of evangelism is being discussed, two things are set in opposition to one another. The idea that we are to give ourselves to the proclamation of the gospel, we must preach it on one side, and then others are very much concerned to say, no, we must live the gospel out. We must do good works. Do you see what I'm saying? And oftentimes these two perspectives are set in opposition to one another. Some saying, let's preach it. Others saying, let's live out the gospel and do good works. Preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. You've heard that that expression, right? But in reality, those two perspectives are not at odds with one another. A real biblical approach to Christian mission or evangelism includes both of those things. And I think that's what I love about this book. It's not balanced, but rather I think it's complete and thorough, and that here we are talking about what it means to do evangelism. And certainly that involves proclaiming the gospel. But there's more to be said, isn't there? Beyond just the proclamation or preaching of the gospel, we must see that our prayers, our good works, also matter, our corporate worship, and all of these things. And that's what I appreciate about it. It seems to be very thorough. I want to read pages 85 through 87 real quick, because there's a story here that I think it just illustrates the principle of the chapter very well. Kathy was just 6 years old when her mother became ill with cervical cancer. The burden on the family was immense, made worse by the fact that the family was quite poor, Kathy tells me. Surgical techniques for this form of cancer were in their infancy in the 1970s. The only operation available was somewhat experimental and therefore expensive. As much as she wanted to live to see her four children grow up, Kathy's mom, remember he's from Australia, realized her options were limited. A knock on the door changed everything. Kathy's family had never been involved with the church, and yet somehow the local Baptist congregation had learned of their situation and wanted to help. A representative from the church turned up one day with an extraordinary offer. If you would allow us, said the stranger at the door, we as a church would love to pay for the operation. Naturally, the family accepted this offer. It was successful to where Mom survived and was able to recover and saw her children grow up. And as the story is told here, the author emphasizes the fact that Kathy eventually came to faith and walked with the Lord and testified that it was this act of kindness that really was used by God to bring her to the faith, even saying that 100% responsible for my faith was this Baptist church who showed this act of love. And so I think this is a good example of what the author calls the silent dimension of the promotion of the gospel, that is, the good works of God's people. This is a theme struck again and again in God's word. And I say yes and amen to that. Now, we would be wrong to say that the only thing we should do are good works, and then we have fulfilled the mission of Christ. That would be incomplete. But certainly we must not neglect the fact that God does in his word call us to live in this world and to do good, and that those good works are in fact used by God for the furtherance of his kingdom. And so that is why he calls good works an aspect of promoting the gospel. Okay. Matthew 5:14 through 16, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." This is in the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking to his disciples, right? To his followers. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your what? Good works. And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The author notes that the Jews spoke this way concerning Old Testament Jerusalem. They were the light of the world. We will put "they were" here. I proof my paper, my outlines as we go. They were the light of the world, a city set on a hill, in fulfillment to Isaiah 49:6, which says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you, God says to Israel, a light for the nations. Do you see that? That my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. So, was evangelism present under the old covenant? Yes, very much so. What was Israel's duty? They, like we, were to be a light set on a hill, radiating that light to the nations. The difference is this: Israel was confined to a particular place and the nations were to be drawn in to them, right? But here in the new covenant, we see that something is the same. We are still to be a light to the nations. Christ says so in the Sermon on the Mount. He picks up this theme from the old covenant, says, this is you now. You know, you are a light set on a hill. But to us, he says, go, right, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So it's not that we are confined to a particular geographical location, but rather we are to go to the nations as a light to them. Christ applied this terminology to his people in the new covenant church. They are the ones who will give light to everyone in the house. Why? So that the people would give glory to God. That phrase there means that the end goal of this, these good works that we do in the sight of non-believers, is that they would come to bow down and worship, that they would worship the one true God truly. What is used to lead sinners to give glory to God? The text is clear. It is good deeds, acts of kindness. Will anyone ever come to give glory to God if all we do are acts of kindness, but we never say a word? I would say absolutely not. But nevertheless, the total picture here that the New Testament paints and the Old Testament is that our good deeds are a part of this process, right? The good deeds are a part of the process. Here's what I love about it, okay? What Dixon calls promoting the gospel, okay? What Dixon calls promoting, the London Baptist Confession, our confession of faith, calls adorning. Different words, exact same principle. In fact, I took time to compare the London Baptist Confession of Faith to the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration. These historical Reformed confessions use the word adorning in reference to how our good works relate to the gospel. The London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 16, paragraph 2, talks about good works, and it says, "These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith." Are we saved by our good works? No, we are saved by faith alone. Does that mean that good works do not matter at all? No, certainly not. I mean, a chapter in our confession is devoted to the importance of good works, but they're placed properly here. And it says that what good works are a fruit and evidence of a true and lively faith. Okay, we have faith, and because of that, we do good works. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness. There is a sense in which we do good because we are thankful. Also, our good works help us to strengthen our assurance. What does that mean? Well, when we do good, when we obey God's commands and we do good in this world, it helps us to feel assured that indeed we are the people of God. By this, you will know that you know him. Assurance. By this, you will know inwardly that you know God, that you really know him truly, if we, what? Keep his commandments. 1 John, right? This is so it helps with our assurance. Also, our good works help to edify the brethren. When we do good to one another, when we do good to the whole church is encouraged by that. I'm encouraged by that. When I look around Emmaus and I catch wind of the fact that someone has done something good for another, I mean, that is just encouraging to all of us. And now here is the point that I'm really getting at. These good works also serve to do what in the bold here? Adorn the profession of the gospel. Our good works adorn the profession of the gospel. Also, they stop the mouths of the adversaries. When we do good, you know, our accusers, those who are critical of us, are put to silence, or they sometimes are. They give glory to God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. So a wonderful statement on good works. But the point of it is this, the confession uses the word adorn, right? To describe the relationship between our good works and the proclamation of the gospel. They adorn the gospel. Are good works the gospel? No, you cannot say the one is the other. They are not the same thing. They are different things. We cannot have the one replace the other, right? But there is a relationship between the two. Our good works adorn the profession of the gospel. Here's the illustration that comes to mind when I hear this word. Whenever I hear the word adorn, I think of a Christmas tree, right? A Christmas tree. What do we do at Christmas time? Why we do it, I don't know. Maybe you don't do it, and it's fine if you don't. But we chop down a tree for some reason, and we bring it into the middle of our house, and we decorate the thing. So that's what, when I think of adorning something, that's what I think of decorating a Christmas tree. You take a plain tree, and you put ornaments on it, and you adorn it. If you had to choose between the tree and the ornaments, what would you choose? If you had to. Okay, it's Christmas time, you want to celebrate, it's a family tradition. I have to choose between one or the other. What would you do? Would you choose the tree or the ornaments?
Tree.
Why? Yeah, it's the substantial thing, right? I mean, it would be kind of a pathetic thing just to have an unadorned, undecorated tree in the house, but at least you would have the tree, the smell of it, you know, there it is, the actual symbol and the substantial thing in your house. It would be much better to have that tree there than just a pile of ornaments on the floor. I mean, there is just a perpetual reminder of the fact that we couldn't get the substantial thing for whatever reason. You know, this is pathetic. But of course, how much better it is to bring the tree in and then to adorn the thing. And there it is with all of the lights and all of the ornaments. And now you feel like you are really celebrating Christmas, if that is indeed your tradition. The illustration, I think, helps us see the relationship between our good works and the proclamation of the gospel. We get in trouble when we try to make the things that are meant to adorn the main thing, right? The substantial thing. But at the same time, it's quite pathetic when we only do the substantial thing, that is preach, and we fail to adorn the preaching of the gospel. That also is kind of a pitiful sight, right? At least the substantial thing is there, but how much better if we would proclaim the gospel and then also do good to those around us as a way of making the gospel look more attractive, right, to the world that is looking in upon us. I love it that our confession teaches this. I love it that Dixon also is teaching this. He just uses the word promote instead of adorning. Okay, here he makes some other points that when Jesus is speaking in Matthew 5, he is talking not to individual Christians, but to the Christian community. I think that's a very important thing to observe here. Is it good for an individual Christian to, on their own, go out and do good for others? What would you say to that? Yes, that is good. And the New Testament elsewhere probably, you know, it talks about that. There is nothing wrong with it. It is good. But the New Testament, as we learned at our men's study last Saturday, is a church book. It's constant. What it says is constantly being said to the church and about the church, and it's calling the church, that is the gathering together of the people of God, to do certain things, and that is true of good works as well. When Christ is speaking here in Matthew 5, 14 through 16, he uses the word you, but it is you in the plural. In the Greek, it is clear. It is you in the plural. In our modern English, we do not use, you know, a word for you in the plural. They're all the same. Unless you live in the South, then it is y'all, right? What did he say it was in Australia? Use. Okay. Use. It makes sense, I guess, you know, when you really think about it. It just sounds funny to our ears. And so this is such an important point, that that Christ is calling his church corporately to do good works, and his church corporately to be that light set on the hill. Isn't it funny how we always like to take these passages that refer to something corporate and make them about the individual in our modern day? You know, so that the Sermon on the Mount, we think, was written to Christians, individual Christians. And you need to go out and be a light to the community. You need to be a light set on the hill. Now, there's truth in that, but that's not what the text is saying. In fact, it is calling the Christian community corporately, in the plural, to together do good works and thus bring glory to God in that. And so this corresponds perfectly with what has been said so far about the diversity of gifts within the church, right? You as an individual Christian are not called to fulfill the Great Commission by yourself. We are, as a church, right? You as an individual Christian might not be called to preach, to do evangelism in a strict and technical sense, right? We've talked about this in lessons past. You know, certain men are called to be evangelists and have that gift, and but we together are called to do evangelism in the sense of making sure that it is done, working to the promotion of Christ together as we all use our variety of gifts that God has given to us as a body, as a body. That is the consistent testimony of the New Testament. And so the church is on mission. The church is to proclaim the gospel. The church is to promote the gospel constantly and in a variety of ways as each part works according to its God-given design. Each member works using his or her spiritual gifts. In other words, we should not think that good deeds are only appropriate when they lead immediately to the proclamation of the gospel. I don't know if I should have put in other words here, because this is really kind of a different point. I think what I'm trying to get at here is that it is right for us to do good for the sake of doing good in obedience to the command of Christ, which is love your neighbor as yourself, even if it does not lead immediately to an opportunity to preach the gospel. Really, the words, in other words, need to be taken away here, because this is a slightly different point. Here's what I have in mind. Doing Christian mission, doing evangelism, does indeed involve both proclamation and promotion. It involves preaching the gospel and adorning the gospel. But are we to think that those two things must always be immediately and automatically in present, always? So that it's good for you to take a meal to your neighbor who is grieving, but you better preach the gospel to them. So here it is, now you must listen to my spiel, right? Do we need to think in those terms? I don't think so. I think it is right for us to just take a meal to someone who is grieving or something and say, I just want you to know that I care about you, authentically care about you as a person, as a human being. I'm loving my neighbor as myself here. I'm doing unto others as I would have them to do unto me. There's a place for that, for you to go and to show an act of kindness to someone and not get to the preaching of the gospel, but yet to be praying for them and to be looking for opportunities to also speak of Christ. You see what I'm saying here? I remember meeting with a pastor friend, one in Riverside, and he did ministry in Scotland for years. And he was telling me about evangelistic ministries that he had witnessed that really troubled him. And they were doing this very thing. There were poor out in the community, homeless people, hungry people. And there were some churches who went about it this way. They would take soup to them, but it would be this like this, you know, I will give you the soup, but you must listen to me. And even more than that, it was more manipulative than that. Pray the prayer, brother. You know, pray the prayer, and then I will give you the food that you need. And here they have a zeal for evangelism. Here they have a zeal to see the lost saved, but they seem to be erring in the sense of not seeing the value of just doing good for the sake of doing good, right? And then trusting that the Lord will bring opportunity in due time to also proclaim that gospel. It's not a balance thing that I'm looking for here, but rather kind of a complete, total package thing. The scriptures teach all of this. Evangelism must be done, the gospel must be proclaimed. We're also to adorn the gospel, and we must be wise, winsome in the application of all of these things as we live our lives out in this world as light set on a hill. Nick, did you have a comment? Right. I agree. So winsomeness is needed. If you guys feel like reading some of our boring foundation documents, these are things that we really wrestled with at the founding of Emmaus, actually. We have a ton of foundation documents. There's just a lot there. There's a mission, vision, passion, commission statement or something. Purpose, commissions. I forget. The MVPC is the acronym of it. And we deal with this here in it, but there's also a paper that we adopted called Our Theological Vision for Ministry. And this very issue is dealt with within that document as well, where it just holds up both the the need for gospel proclamation and mercy ministry, and how those two things are not opposed, but they do sweetly comply with one another. And they comply in this. The one is the substance, the other is the adorning of the substance. Yeah, Linda. Yeah.
And then they offered to take the kids on Sunday.
Yes.
And then they spent time with the pastor's family, having lunch.
Sure, yes.
But it was all offered after, and it was the steps.
Yeah, we will pay for your surgery if you come to church. Exactly. You know, no.
I mean, that's the whole thing. They just took it as the Lord led them. And
yeah.
Had they not, they still would have gotten the surgery had they not accepted.
Yeah, that's a great observation. That kind of ties all of this together really nicely. Thank you for that, Linda. I love the observations he makes about how good deeds conquered an empire. Here he has in view the situation of the early church living in Rome, an empire very hostile at first to the Christian community. And yet the world was turned upside down, you know, by these Christians. But how? Well, through preaching, of course. The book of Acts is all about proclamation, isn't it? But there is something else to be noticed. Also, as the gospel is preached, the gospel is lived out and good deeds are done. The Jerusalem church cared for the needy in their midst. There were seven men appointed to this task of overseeing a benevolence ministry. There were widows that needed to be cared for. It is my view that these were the first deacons. Though they are not called that, I think these are the prototype for the deacons of the church here in Acts chapter 6. Stephen was one of them, right? He also preached, didn't he? And he was killed for it. So here we have Stephen as a wonderful example of someone who is giving himself to meet the needs of those around him, and yet he's also proclaiming the gospel and is killed, the first martyr of the church. So we need to recognize that. Paul was concerned to bring relief to the poor during his missions effort. Was Paul a preacher? Yeah, he was. He proclaimed the gospel so powerfully, and he traveled all over the known world. He was just very zealous to proclaim the gospel. But yet, what else was he doing as he was traveling around proclaiming the gospel? What was his other big his big, what would you call it, mission or effort, task that he was involved with. He was an encourager, yes. I have something else in mind. Strong prison ministry, because he was in it. Nice, Tom. What else? Collecting the funds for the Jerusalem church that was in a bad shape, or for people in Jerusalem generally. And so he's constantly in these letters that he's writing to the churches saying, save up the money so that when I come, I don't have to rebuke you, you know, so you don't have to be ashamed. When you gather together on the Lord's day, on the first day of the week, set it aside for the needy saints here. So he was very much involved in promoting benevolence ministries for other Christians in need, and I think for people just in general. Here, there is a historical observation that by AD 250, the Christian community in Rome was caring for 1,500 destitute people a day. I did not do the historical research to check this fact, but I trust the author has done his research here. But there is historical evidence that in Rome, the Christians were very involved in benevolence ministry. And actually, he does build a case for it. I love what is quoted here from the Emperor Julian on page 93. I thought this was quite fascinating. I'd like to read it. Do we have time for that? Yeah. Here is Emperor Julian. He's frustrated with the Christians. Their community is growing very fast, and his religious perspectives are not advancing as they ought to. And here is what he writes in a letter. He reigned from AD 331 to 363. We must pay special attention to this point and by this means effect a cure for the sickening advance of Christianity, is what he is referring to here, right? For when it came about that the poor were neglected and overlooked by the pagan priests, the word pagan inserted here, but by the priests, their priests. Then I think the impious Galileans, who are they? The impious Galileans. That's how he's referring to Christians, right? They are impious. Why are they impious? What does it mean to be impious? Not serving. Yeah, so they are considered impious because here they are neglecting the worship of the gods from their perspective. And so the impious Galileans observed this fact and devoted themselves to philanthropy, to good works, right? And they have gained ascendancy in the worst of their deeds through the credit they win for such practices. For just as those who entice children with a cake by throwing it to them two or three times induce them to follow them, and then when they are far away from their friends, cast them on board a ship and sell them as slaves. By the same method, I say, the Galileans also begin with their so-called love feasts, open meals, you know, or hospitality or service of tables, for they have many ways of carrying it out and hence call it by many names. And the result is that they have led very many into atheism. We are atheists, according to the ancient Romans. Why are we atheists, by the way? We don't serve the gods. Yeah, we have denied their gods, and therefore we are called atheists. He goes on page 94 and also continues to exhort the priests that served the Roman gods to do benevolence, even saying, hey, I have designated this much money or that for the cause of it, so that we might also follow the same practice that is his desire. I love that, though, to see that a pagan emperor looked at his empire and says, these Galileans have advanced their cause, and as I see it, this is why their cause has advanced, because they do good. They do good to the needy. Now, of course, his accusation was that they only do it in order to kind of lure people in. I hope that was not true, right? I hope that the church in that day was actually doing good just for the sake of doing good. But that's how he saw it, and that tells us that the church, even by the fourth century, was very much involved in acts of goodness, philanthropy, benevolence. Okay. All right. So the conclusion, good deeds versus gospel preaching, it's a false dichotomy. It's a false comparison. They are not opposed to one another. The one adorns, promotes the other, or promotes the other. Two, good deeds should never be used as a so-called missionary tactic, a means of getting people on side before hitting them with the gospel. That's how Dixon puts it. Or throwing cakes to children, as Emperor Julian would say. You know, it's good for us to do good, but we should do good for the sake of doing good. You know, not just to lure people in. It is precisely because good deeds are an essential fruit of the gospel that they so powerfully promote the gospel. This is also from Dixon. I get the sense that he's read our confession, you know. He probably hasn't read ours. He probably is much more familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Three Forms of Unity or something like that. But indeed, that is what our confession teaches, is that when we think of our good works, what relationship do they have to our faith? Well, they are the fruit of it. They're the byproduct of the fact that we have believed the gospel. So there is this intimate relationship already between our faith, the gospel, the fact that we have trust in the gospel, and the good works that we do. No wonder then, good works serve as such a powerful promoter of this gospel that we believe, because the two are related to one another, you know. For us, we believe and we produce good works. Now others look at our good works. It's no wonder then that that is a powerful thing that God uses in order to lead people themselves to a belief in the gospel. Do you see the point that he's making here? And so let us do good for the sake of doing good, because we love those around us. We love our neighbors as ourselves. Because Christ has put that love within our hearts, let us do good for the sake of doing good, and also let us not neglect to pray for the salvation of those around us, and let us not neglect also to give a reason for the hope that is in us whenever we have opportunity to do so. And beyond that, let us be faithful to preach as a church, as God has gifted us to do so. Any comments, questions, concerns?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's amazing how all of our theology begins to have a really powerful effect upon how we go about doing evangelism. If your doctrine of salvation is such where you believe that it's up to you to save souls, right? You must persuade. Then that tends to lead to a very aggressive form of evangelism, a pushy form of evangelism, a forced form of evangelism. That I think oftentimes does more harm than good, you know. But if you have this doctrine of salvation, that you understand that it is the Lord's work, He has chosen some, He will draw them to Himself through the proclamation of the gospel and through His people, then your approach to evangelism takes on a different flavor, doesn't it? How will God bring people to salvation? How will it happen? Through His Word, by His Spirit, through His people. Through. I'm talking about means here. We cannot neglect these things and expect that people will magically come to faith. That will not happen. We must be faithful. But all of this teaching about predestination and effectual calling that the Scriptures present to us clearly helps us to go about the task of evangelism well, to where you can, I think, have a bit more of a patient approach with things. Doing good, praying, waiting for the Lord to give that opportunity, preaching faithfully, of course, but just trusting that God is going to build His church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? So yeah, I think that's a wonderful point. Our doctrine of salvation helps us to take the right approach in evangelism. Yeah, Tom.
In Arabic, and he asked to the translator, why are you watching this? He said, I want to understand why Christians do this. So they were doing good works, and they were certainly aware they were Christians, maybe even just that culturally they think we're all Christians.
Yeah.
But anyhow, he sought out the reason why. And the proclamation is there in many, many forms now.
Yeah. That's a great illustration. I'm thinking of this verse that I keep alluding to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. What is implied in that text? That people are going to want to know. They're going to ask. They're going to seek. And what is going to make them ask? Yeah, in that text, it's this the word used as hope. Right, but what I'm saying is that people are observing the way that we live. They see something in us. In this case, hope, and they ask. I think the same could be said about the good works that we're talking about here. The same sort of thing happens when you do good for the sake of doing good, and people can sense when it's authentic and when it's not. That opens up opportunities naturally to share of Christ, and that's the story you just shared, Tom. That it provokes something, right? And so I think we just have to be faithful. To do what God has called us to do, to pray, to do good works, to develop friendships with sinners. You know, the chapter earlier was speaking. We just have to be faithful to do this. And we have to trust that God in his wisdom is going to open up doors for us as we are faithful to do these things. And when he opens up the doors, we should be ready to give the reason for the hope. We should be ready to give the reason for the good deeds. It is the love of Christ in us, right? That compels us to speak as we do. So, good book. I hope you like this. It's a good book. See, it's not a manual for evangelists. Here's how to do evangelism. We will get to more of an emphasis on that in chapters to come. But what it is, I think, is a great book for the church in general, saying let's consider our mission and let's consider evangelism, but broadly as it pertains to all of us as a church corporately. You know, that's why I'm so happy with it. I think it's been a good fit. So, yes, Mary Ellen.
I'm reading Franklin Graham's book, Rebel with a Cause, and he was raised in the home of probably the most famous evangelist of our time, and yet he turned his back and walked away from all of that. And so he describes himself that he was really never a believer, and he was influenced by a major two nurses that were, I forgot, was in the Middle East, and he just saw their faith, that they would just say, you know, we need this, and he'd say, well, you better tell somebody, because you're not going to get it if you don't tell somebody. No, we told God, and that's all we need. And so he saw continually how God answered prayer, and then God put people in his path. Bob Pierce, the founder of Samaritan's Purse, was one of the big influences in his life, and how it got Franklin Graham back on track. And,
yeah. Yeah.
It's that same thing of just seeing those things that others
are doing. Yeah. No, that's good. What do most people complain about in regard to Christians in our culture? Yeah. Hypocrites. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so hypocrites, self-serving, right? And so how important it is for us to indeed live out the gospel, not be hypocritical, and to show that we are not self-serving, but we are concerned to, like Christ, lay ourselves down for the good of those around us. Right. So, Linda, yeah.
This book has really helped me. The other day I was walking, and there were two Mormons across the street, and I've always avoided them because I don't know the gospel like Matt does, to where I can confront them and, you know, and I've tried a couple of times and it just fallen flat on my face. But this book has helped so much because they crossed the street and I'm thinking, oh no, and I'm sending up an arrow for her, you know. And so they said hi, I said hi, and I kept walking, and then they stopped and they said, do you know the peace of God, or something like that. And so I just gave them my testimony and they were almost speechless. You know, and then they said, well, would you like some missionaries to come to your house And I said, no, I have the Word of God, and that's all I need. And, well, that's good. And that was the end of it. But, you know, then I've been praying for them ever since. And, you know, just a little seed, but maybe somebody else will come if they're elect and water and
yeah.
give them more seeds. But I felt, you know, before I would have felt guilty because I didn't know the Bible enough to confront them on every issue that they believe.
Yeah. So taking that opportunity, doing what you can, being faithful with what God has given you. It's good, Linda. Yeah. Tim?
We have such a contrast as an opportunity to be able to shine light for others that don't know it. If we set the example that we're supposed to the best of our ability and capability, God uses as a tool. Only God can do the supernatural. We have no play in it. But be the shining light. Do what it is that he's called to. Walk away with nothing in return or expecting anything in return. But in God's hands.
It's very comforting to know that ultimately this is his work. We just need to be faithful servants, vessels, right? Vessels in his hands. So wonderful. Okay, I'm going to close us in prayer, and then we will set our sights to corporate worship here in just a few minutes. Father, we thank you for your holy word, which is able to direct us in this world. We thank you that our mission is clear, that you've given us instructions. You've told us what it is that we are to do in order to be faithful servants of yours. Lord, help us in that. Lord, increase our faith too, that we would indeed come to you in prayer, that we would know that you are working, that we would trust that you are able to open blind eyes and unstop deaf ears. You are able to make dead men live. Lord, give us more faith to truly believe that. Give us more diligence to go about the work you've called us to do. Help us to do good. Show us how, Lord. Show us opportunities for that very thing, and help us to walk in them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.